Morning, everyone. So we're in our third week of our sermon series, Christ is All. That's the title of our sermon series, Christ is All. The last 2 weeks, the first week, we talked about the preeminence of Jesus was in week one. And we talked about preeminence and what that meant, and the definition was the fact of suppressing or surpassing all others. He's superior. So God is not a good God. He is the good God. He surpasses all others. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Like the Genesis narrative, it speaks about how He created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. Nothing existed or exists that He did not create. He didn't take matter and create the world, the heavens and the earth. He didn't do that. He spoke it into existence. So that also speaks to His authority. He is all powerful. So that's what preeminence is about. So we talked about in Colossians chapter 1, we went through the entire book in one day. And we talked about the preeminence of Jesus. Last week we talked about walking in Him, Colossians chapter 2, and we were showing how Paul has this issue. He's in Rome and in captivity. He has Epaphras, who is a person that he led in Ephesus to the Lord, and this person has planted the church in Colossae. Paul has never been there, and so he now is visiting Paul in Rome, and he's telling him about their successes as a church family, but also some of the dangers. And so in this letter that Paul is writing to this Colossian church, he's warning them, this young church, to beware of three things in chapter 2. He's warning them to beware of empty philosophies, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, he's warning them against legalism. And then in verses 18 through 23, he's warning them about man-made disciplines, counterfeit humility, and specifically the worship of angels. So he's talking in very broad terms to them of issues that are taking place in the church. But now Paul's making a transition in chapter 3. And today we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And in this chapter, what Paul's doing is he's making this transition, and he's now appealing to them for Christian living. The Christian life is hidden with Christ in God. But it's still a life that's lived out on this earth, in this world. Those who are in Christ must therefore give attention not only to his inward experience with God, but also to his outward relationship with others. I call this incarnate living. Meaning, Jesus being fully human, fully God, He was God incarnate. He dwelt and he's Emmanuel, God with us. He walked with us and he was incarnate. And as believers, we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And there must be something uniquely and distinctly different about us than the world who does not know God. And I think that distinction one is that we are, in fact, in him. We're fully submitted to him. And his spirit dwells in us and is transforming us according to his word and to his likeness. So we're fruit bearers. We're bearing fruit. There's something different about your tree is the idea. Incarnate living is what I call that. And so Paul's making this appeal to them. He sees all these problems, and what he's trying to say to them is focus on the main thing. Focus on Jesus Christ. And the reason why he's addressing these problems of worldly philosophies. He's addressing the issues of religious legalism. He's addressing the issues of man-made religious practices like the worship of angels. It's because he sees that these are going to be divisive. Because what's going to happen in legalism, we start working for our own salvation. We begin to start doing things to make ourselves more holy. And this is incorrect theology. And these worldly philosophies can become a counter to Christ-centered living. And so Paul is saying, focus on Jesus. He is preeminent. He has got to be the answer for this church's problems. So he acknowledges the problems, and now the transition's made, and it's all about being him. It's all about Jesus is all and in all. So let's take a look at the first four verses of chapter 3 in Colossians. We already read them earlier. I'll read them again. Here we go. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, by the way. Just want to let you know. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You know, Paul's teaching right here that a believer's death with Christ involves participation in his resurrected life. You can see it plainly. He is our life. These four verses point the believers to a union with Jesus as the foundation of all Christian life. Jesus is all. And right here in verse 1, Paul instructs them, keep seeking the things that are above. I don't know about you, but my life, it gets so easy to get distracted from the things that are below. Sometimes you feel like you're just kind of walking through mud and on a sunny day, you know? It's like, man, it's like filthy down here. It's arduous work. It's smelly. There's a problems. It's just not good. And then there's like this big, beautiful sky in front of you with birds and serenity. And then you look back at your situation and it's like you're walking in the mud. You're walking in the mud. But keep your eyes on the things that are above. He says this to set their heart on heavenly things, to desire and to strive for those things. A heavenly, not a worldly focus. And I think that's really how we live and walk this walk of faith. We have got to have the end in mind. We have got to live with the hope of Christ. We have got to live and remember on our status that is in him. We've got to remember that he has a heavenly agenda, and it takes precedence over any agenda that the world may offer us, no matter how close that agenda may come close to your home, no matter how close it is. Christ is all. Christ is all in my poverty. Christ is all, like David, when I'm surrounded by my enemies. Christ is all when I'm disowned by my brothers like Joseph and thrown in prison. Christ is all. He still has a grand vision for my life. And I must not focus on the bars that surround me or the lions like Daniel, but I must keep my focus and my eyes on the preeminence of Jesus despite what muddy walk I'm going through. Christ must be all. Our interests must be centered on him. Meaning our attitudes, our ambitions, our outlook on life are molded by the preeminence of Jesus. How do you see him? Is he all? So he says, keep on seeking. The verb is the present imperative, so it literally means keep on seeking, the continual action of this believer. It's not a one-time thing where you seek, you found. It's this ongoing journey when I continue to seek him. Keep seeking the things above. I keep on seeking the things that are above. And of course, we see Christ is seated at the right hand. And it reminds us as his role of a mediator and his divine authority that he has as he sits at the right hand of the Father, as he looks on your journey of life. Verse 2, it says, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. This refers to our inner disposition. You must not only seek heaven, but you must also think heavenly. To set your mind literally means to think on. He has got to be the meditation of our hearts and our minds. It's not just a thing where we come in on a Sunday and we punch in the clock, we do our religious thing, and I know, you know, in this room we have every type of practicing Christian there could possibly be. Some more conservative, some more charismatic, but in the end, the focus must always be on Jesus Christ. He is all. We must set our mind on him, to think on him. Always. To think on him always. So the question is what are the things that you set your mind to? What possesses a large piece of real estate in your thought life? What are the things in life that give you anxiety? What are the things that keep you up at night? What are the desires of your heart? What is it that you work and toil for in life? When life is come and gone, and people remember you, will they remember you as one who walked with the Lord, one who had their mind focused heavenward, one that they could say in your life, Christ was all? That's a good question. Or would you be reminded or remembered for the things that you toiled with and worked for on the things that are below? The worries of the world. And so when we say that Christ is all, we're not saying that we are withdrawing from all the activities of this world. As believers, we are to maintain a relationship in the world because we are salt and light. We have a mission to engage the world. The difference is that as a Christian, everything that we experience, everything that we do, all of our hopes, our dreams, we see things in light of eternity. We now look at worldly issues and things of this world with a heavenly perspective. Worldly things such as our wealth, worldly honor, power, pleasure, all these things are not to be the goal of our life. Being preoccupied with them is an unworthy endeavor for all who have been raised with Christ with a heavenly calling. So Paul says, set your mind on the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Verses 3 and 4, he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are with Christ in God. You've been hidden in Christ, or with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And he's giving this grand hope and vision of our future to come. We must keep our eyes on the prize. Our life is Christ. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immortality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freedman, but Christ is all and in all. Paul now shows in a practical way how the preeminence of Christ and our union with him is to be applied in daily life. Verses 5 through 7, it talks about sins to be put to death. Our sins are to be put to death with Christ. We are charged to make the death of the old man and the life of the new man real in every aspect of our life. This death of the old man, are you living in the new? Are you living in the new? Is Jesus becoming greater and greater? And this is a work of his Spirit. This is a work of his Spirit in your life. In verse 5, there's a verb, and it literally means to make dead. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. But the verb is to make dead, literally. It's very strong. It suggests that we are not merely suppressing or controlling evil acts or attitudes, but we are to wipe them out. We are to make them dead. We are completely to exterminate the old way of life. Too many times, as Christians, we look at ourselves, we're born, we're raised, we have past experiences, and we say things like, this is my personality. And we as if we're like the world. Like we're just to live in the way that we are. So if you saw me the way that I was, you wouldn't even let me in this place. I promise you that. Who are you? Are you in Christ? Or are you just Joe Schmo, the way that I am? And I follow Jesus kind of the way that I am. And he's going to accept me with the good and the bad, and that's just the way it is. Or is he preeminent in your life and you completely submit to his ways? And even the things that you do that you don't want to do in the flesh, you recognize because you know his ways. You know what's true, what is right. And you look at your own life. You look at the lack of fruit in certain areas of your life. And now you're humbled. And now you're repentant. And now you're seeking. And you're putting eyes on things that are above. And you say, Lord, create in me a pure heart. Lord, do a work that only you can do in my life. Transform me into your likeness. This is my hope. This is my desire. Why? Because Christ is all. I desire for you to get the glory from my life. I want to walk with you. I want your image to be greater and greater in my life. So this verb form, though, it's also aorist imperative. It means that the action of making dead is to be done with a sense of urgency. Do you have a sense of urgency? Do you have a sense of urgency? The members of your earthly body. So let's read verse 5 again. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The members of your earthly body. And so he talks about these members of our earthly body, and he starts to list sins. Immorality. There's a Greek word, for immorality here. It's porneia. It's a Greek word that has to do with illicit sexual intercourse. And then impurity. It has to do with uncleanliness of thought, word, or act. Passion or lust, pathos, meaning feeling or experience. It's a sense used here. It's this uncontrollable desire for something, this lustful desire. And then there's evil desires. It has a similar meaning to passion or lust, but it's used in broader terms for other things of life. And then he goes to greed, a desire to have more. And Paul likens this to idolatry because it puts the interests of things and the desire for things above God. I think we live in an idolatrous time. I think the West isn't an idolatrous, we're consumers. We want more. We want more. And we'll borrow and borrow and borrow until we can get more and more and more. If we were to get a raise, we try to figure out, where am I going to spend this at? Maybe I'll get a nicer car or a newer boat. And things matter. We seek things. We desire things. I mean, that's why they have commercials. Because they market. They know your desires. They know our lusts. What does it look like for you to have Christ all in all things? Here, Paul's not calling for the maiming of our physical body, but rather, he's calling for the death of those things that are rooted in our fallen nature, our sin nature, that oppose the holiness of God. The immorality, the impurity, the passions, the evil desires, the greed. Verses 6 and 7, for it is because these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It's those things that we just mentioned, that the wrath of God are going to come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, and you were living in them. So Paul recognizes the fact that, yes, you were one that used to walk in immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, greed. But that was the old person, the old self. You were made new in Christ. Set your eyes on things that are above. They used to walk this way. This kind of living belongs in the past, and it should stay there, is what Paul's telling them. Walk speaks, the word walk, it speaks of their outwardly conduct. How they walk, how they conduct their lives, how they live. And we're not talking about just mere rules and regulations of the faith. It's because, you stop smoking or stop drinking. I mean, you can do those things, and those are good. But if you're able to do it in your own flesh and Christ has no part in it, I would question it. Everything should come out of the preeminence of Christ in your walk. Everything. Because he is preeminent, because I know him as Savior, as Lord, as Father. My heart, my love for him is unquestionable. It's a yes, I am imperfect, but I need to walk close with him so he can make perfect the imperfect things in my life. I need his Spirit to do a good work. And I long and I'm hungry and I thirst for this. And he knows this. Verse 8, it says, but now you also put them all aside or put away. And he's saying this, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Put them away. The first list that we looked at in verse 5 had to do with impurity and covetousness. But this list here in verse 8, it has to do with sins of attitudes and speech. So what's your disposition in life in general? What is the fruit that you're bearing from your attitude in general? These are things that everyone can see. You know? Are you a person of peace and goodness and faithfulness and self-control? Or do you produce other fruits? And believe me, people around you know. They may not tell you because they may not want a food fight. You know, they don't want more fruit thrown at them because it's stinky, it's rotten. And you know what? It's just better to stay away from a nasty tree. You know, you might get stung. You know, I had a fruit tree outside of my house when I was a kid, and there was an apple tree. And man, when those apples fell, it would just attract bees, and it was horrid. And that fruit would just fall on the ground, it would just rot, and it was just so rancid. And you'd have to pick up those nasty apples, and you'd get stung with bees. And it's like, I wanted that tree just cut down. Because the apples weren't bearing fruit, for one, that I could even eat. It wasn't like golden, delicious apples. None of that stuff. We couldn't even eat these apples. They were worthless. And then you'd have to clean them up because it would attract so many bees and other stuff. And the smell was horrible if you wanted to be in the backyard, you know. And I just felt like, you know, the tree was just better cut off because we're not getting any good fruit. And it's just creating a whole lot of turmoil for me, actually, because I was the one that had the duty to do that. I hated that tree. I really did. I really did. Anger, wrath, malice. These are sins of our disposition. How would people describe you? You know? I think this is what Paul's calling them to. Not to be people like this, to have anger and wrath and malice, to slander someone, or to have abusive speech or filthy speech. This idea of slander and abusive speech, it's this idea of a foul mouth abuse. This is not someone who keeps their mind on things above. This is not fruit that comes from the Lord. This is something else. And Paul's calling it out. And right here in verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. For some reason, right here in the first part of verse 9, Paul's given special treatment to this idea of lying to one another. And this word is used in the imperative, so he's forbidding the continuance of this act. He's literally saying, stop lying. That's what he's telling this church. Stop lying to one another. What's going on? Maybe there were some issues there in the church. I'm not sure. It seems like there's always issues somewhere when you get enough people together in our house. You look in your household and it's like, man, all right, we need some breaks here. Time out for everyone, right? I mean, really, if you get two people together, any two people together long enough, there's going to be conflict and issue. Paul's whole thing here is he's looking at this bride of Christ. He's looking at them as individuals, but also corporately, and he sees them connected to the head. And he's saying, represent as a body, represent the head well. And you must be unified, and you must be growing in Christ's likeness, bearing his fruit. You must shed off the old man, the ways of the Colossians, this people that surround you. And you are no longer members of this city. You are now the heavenly members. Keep your eyes focused on things that are above. You have a high calling in him. verses 9 through 11. I'll just start from 10. It says, "And put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Verse 11, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." He's giving this metaphor of taking off and putting on. "Since you laid aside or took off the old self with its evil practices," and in verse 10, "and have put on the new self who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So you're taking off the old man and putting on the new man, putting on the body of Christ. He is the head. It's in His image that we're putting on this newness. We're to reflect Him. This new self is described as being renewed to a true knowledge. And of course, you know, we remember from last week's sermon that one of the issues were that there were Gnostics in this city, and they were people in the know. Gnosticism, it means to know, and they were people in the know that had this special way of finding special revelation and knowledge. And what Paul's saying is, Christ in him is true knowledge. This new self, this high calling, being renewed in a true knowledge. This idea of renewal. It's this idea that we're becoming more and more like the one who made us. Being renewed. Present tense. Expressing continual process of being renewed. This is an ongoing process for all that are in the Lord. Sanctification. And what happens is His image becomes more and more apparent in the believer's life. We become more and more like Him as we seek Him and we fix our heart and our eyes on Him when He becomes preeminent in all things. And then He gives various people groups in verse 11. He says, Greek and Jew. And He's saying, you know what? National privilege, it's not enough. Circumcised or uncircumcised, legal or ceremonial standing, it's not enough. Barbarian or Scythian. And then the Scythians, they didn't speak Greek, and they were the lowest of all barbarians. Culture, it's not enough. These worldly distinctions have no heavenly significance, is what Paul's saying. And so he finishes up verse 11, and he says, Christ is all and in all. Christ is the great unifying factor between all who are in Him and bearing His image. He is the great unifying factor for all that are in Him and are bearing His image. Why is this significant? Because when we come together, we all come together in Christ with different social standings, with different culture, with all of these different things that separate and divide us. If I were to go to any other church in the United States, I will walk into a church with other culture, different culture. It could even be the same denomination. I can go down the street and we have a certain way we do things. There are a million reasons why we should be divided. Some say, hey, you know, don't read the message, or, you know, King James only. Pews, chairs. Rock band worship, hymns. We all have preferences in church culture and all of these things. But Christ is all and in all. You see, we will be divided when we allow culture and social status and the ways of the world, the philosophies of the world, legalism. You know, we're all different legalists, aren't we? We all have a way to do stuff. Believe me, if you guys were in my family and we were to do a family chore with my kids, I would have a certain way we have to do it. And I'll tell you, that's the only way. I mean, in some regard, we all have the capability to be that person. But Paul says, Christ is all and in all. What makes our fellowship unique? What makes us united in Him as the body? And it is the preeminence of Jesus. You have got to submit culture. You got to submit self. And you know, I'm even talking about Christian culture. Christian culture. All of it. There are things that we've created and ways that we've done and done things. But really, the thing that matters, the person who matters, is Jesus Christ. And He must be honored and glorified in our gathering. Why? Because we are His body, submitted to Him and His ways, not ours. So when it's time for me to die to self, it's time for me to die to self. I have a lot of preferences. But really what matters when He is preeminent in my life is His preferences. And I think that's a sign of maturity, knowing Him. It's a sign of His preeminence in your life. So let's take a look at verses 12 through 17. We're going to end at 17. So then He changes. He approaches the first half of chapter 3 in the negative. He has two negative lists of, you know, you shouldn't be like this. And now He speaks to the positive. So in verse 12 it says, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever is complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do with all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." He's addressing this body in Colossae. He's showing them, hey, these are the things you shouldn't do. But now he's just encouraging, and he's saying, now, I'm not just going to leave you with the negative of what you shouldn't do that come natural, but I'm going to leave you with a vision of the spiritual fruit of the body of Christ. And he's addressing this church. He's addressing the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. I love the bride of Christ, not because she's perfect. I love the bride of Christ because I know Christ, and I love what He loves. I decide to look at His bride and His church, not how the enemy, the accuser, looks at us with accusations and faults, but I decide to look at the bride of Christ as being one who is covered in Christ. That's a hard thing to do. But you must always keep your mind on things that are above. I was thinking about that, the bride of Christ. And I was thinking about the second part of this message. You know, it was like the preeminence of Jesus Christ in your life and in His church. But the bride of Christ is so much more important. And it changes my relationship quite a bit. You know, I had someone a couple weeks ago said something about our church. He says, your church. And every time I hear that, when someone talks to me and they say, your church, I get really uneasy. Really uneasy. I start to cringe. And I'm like, I don't want to be legalistic or create a conflict by correcting their speech. But I really, man, if you want to get under my skin, just start saying something like, your church. Oh, I can't stand that. And the idea is that when I started thinking about the church, a lot of times we think of it as our church. This is the church in which we go to. It's our church. But when we start to think about the bride of Christ, that terminology requires us to change the way we act and look at the bride of Christ. Let me give you an example. There have been times in our family where maybe, you know, we've all been there. We have teenagers, and sometimes in the heat of whatever, someone's attitude may get a little off kilter. Right? It gets a little off. And that could be with someone in the family or whatever. And the Lord just one time just really brought it to me just to redefine the relationships in the house. And there have been times where someone has said something in a snappy way to Shauna, my wife. And yeah, that's your mother. But then I'll correct them and I'll say, that's my wife, though. See, that's my wife. She was my wife before she was your mother. That's my wife. And I think a lot of times when you look at the bride of Christ, you can say, well, this is the church. And you can approach it like a kid, you know, that doesn't get their way. And all of a sudden you get kind of riled up by the church. And, you know, it's like you're in this fight with your mom. But then your dad comes in and says, no, hold on. You need to cool down here. You see, this is my bride. And you may have legitimate concern or issues or things we got to work through. I know as a parent, I haven't always been right. And there's been times where I've stepped back and rethought and all of that. No, God doesn't do that. He's always got it right, believe me. But still, this is my bride. And it doesn't matter if we would change our decision or do things a little differently. Disrespecting my bride, it is personal to me. It's personal to me. Because this is the one in whom I'm in fellowship with. Is my wife perfect? No. Am I perfect? No, I'm not. But it becomes so much more personal when you start to think about the body of Christ as being the bride of Christ. And really, that's what Paul's trying to do here. We're not just people gathered, with our own purposes. And I know a lot of times we bring the culture in and we bring our own desires in. And, you know, Christ is not preeminent and we do a whole lot of holy things together. But when he is not preeminent, we really don't care about what he desires to see in his bride. We approach it like mom. I'll throw a tincher tantrum if I don't get my way. But when it's the bride of Christ, There's a higher calling here. You see, there's an authority there with my Father in heaven. I'm held to a higher standard when I approach his bride. And really, this is a hard thing. And this is something that Paul is calling to them to. He's saying, yeah, there are a whole lot of things in this city, philosophies and legalism, and there's all of these things that are trying to infiltrate the church, but focus on the main thing and dwell and be full, keep being filled with the Spirit of the living God, allowing him to bear fruit, spiritual fruit in your life, which will allow you to bear with one another and forgive one another, as you've been forgiven, by the way. So all, in verse 12, so all those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, holy, set apart, were different from the world. All cultural things that we possess, the way we do everything must be evaluated at the feet of the throne of the Son of God. Is this kingdom culture or is it my preference or my culture? And yes, Jesus does move within culture and sometimes despite it. But our heart must always be, I want you to be preeminent. How is it that I can become more and more Christ-like, bearing your fruit, being an ambassador of you, being transformed into your likeness and your image? What does that even look like? So all those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive. He doesn't say, figure out, you know, hey, what's the deal? You got a complaint. We all got complaints, believe me. We all got complaints, you know. But what he's saying is when we trust in the preeminence of Christ and we all have a heart towards Him and we recognize that His presence is in this church, in the body, in our homes, in our families, in our life, when we are being led by Him, even when we have complaints, even when things are not as we would like them, believe us, nobody here is happy with the way church is happy with the way our families are. We're not happy with the way of everything. We all have a complaint about everything, but the question is now when I see and trust in His preeminence, His position, His high position, and I keep my eyes focused on things that are above, and I begin to sit and to rest and to trust in His sovereignty, then I know that He's going to work these things out. It's allowing Him to move and work according to His will. When you trust in the sovereignty of the Lord in your imperfect circumstance, now what you're doing with your trust is you're submitting to Him and you're saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Yours be done. You have the power. You see all things. You're not ignorant to the facts. But what I want to do is I want to bring your name glory by bearing with one another, forgiving as I have been forgiven, to put off the old and put on the new. I want to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and trust in your mighty hand. It's this love. That's what he's talking about. It's all about love in verse 14. Love is the fruit. All these things are the fruit of love. Beyond all these things, put on love. Beyond them, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love. It's this agape, this term of caring, a caring love. It's a 1 Corinthians 13 type of love. And everything that we see in verse 12 are manifestations of this love. Are you known for your love? Are you known for your love? Are you known as one who bears, who forgives? Are you known as one who has a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? I'm not talking about your culture or how you are. No, no. Take the old man and take it off. Put on the new man. If there's something inconsistent with the life of Jesus, with the values of the cross, we just don't throw it off. Well, this is how I am. Throw that old man off. Learn to bear with one another. Learn to forgive. Learn to have agape. Trust in Him. How do you love your enemies? It's got to be sovereignty. It's got to be the preeminence of God. How do I love in unlovable situations? How do I have peace in the midst of a trial? It's got to be, He's preeminent, He reigns, I'm submitted, He's here, He knows, He's all powerful. I rest in Him, and I move according to His direction for my life. So he says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so this is the reason for the letter that Paul is writing. He sees this great ability for division to take place in the church. And it's all about unity. And he realizes that there's all of these external things that are happening. And yes, the leadership is concerned about them. But there's even something greater to be concerned about, is that if Jesus Christ is not preeminent in these people's life, it's going to fail. It's going to be a wash. They're going to come in with their culture, their legalism, their philosophies, and they're going to be so divided because they're not focused on Jesus Christ. The love of Christ that has been given to them, putting on the new person and giving that to others, agape, bearing with one another, forgiveness. And yes, man, a lot of these people probably could teach, they could preach, they could do all of these things. They could have all the skills. But if you don't have the love of God, we're not going to have the unity of God. How about that spiritual discipline for the church? What is it that you seek? The rule of peace, verse 15. Because of this bondity, This perfect bond of unity here. Sorry, did I just make up a word? Did I say bondity? Write that down. We're going to start a new dictionary. Bondity. So what is that? My goodness. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You see, with this unity, there's a peace. When he is preeminent, there's a peace. And we want to get to the point in our life where we have the peace of God in our hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body. And whose body? Jesus Christ. He is the head. He is the head. He is with us. And because of that, he says, and be thankful. And be thankful. It doesn't matter what you experience in life. You can have the peace of God through it all. And you can be thankful through it all. And that may require you to die to self a little bit, you know? Die to self a little bit and just rely on his sovereignty. But he's there. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He sees you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. He's created you, and he has not let you go. And you may not fully see him, but he fully sees you. And not only does he fully see you, his spirit is at all places, at all times. He walks with you. He is truly Emmanuel, God with us. So allow that peace of Christ to rule in your heart, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And it's not just a peace with those in the Christian community, but he's talking about this inward peace that the individual possesses. It's that calm of mind which is not ruffled by trials or adversity, or clouded by sin of remorse of your conscience, or disturbed by fear, or even the approach of death. It's this peace. Paul had a peace. He was imprisoned. He's imprisoned and his life is on the line. And what is he doing? I'm building the kingdom. I'm building the kingdom. I want to encourage them to unity. I want to encourage them way after I'm gone that they can continue to run the race, to fight the good fight. That the peace that I have in this moment during my trial in Rome here, they too could have. But Christ must be preeminent. He must be all. The word rule here, it originally means to act as an empire. All disputes and differences, internal and external, are ruled by the peace of Christ. He is preeminent. It is His bride. It is your life that He's given you. He is in control. He's preeminent of all things. He is building you up. He's building His bride up. He is sovereign. He is here. So we're thankful. So we're thankful. In verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I love this interaction of the body in this. There's an interaction. We're called to admonish one another. There's a unity. There's wisdom in teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. There's this interaction with the body. And real fast, we're going to take a moment, and I'm going to let Dave Devaney come up and give a testimony. I'm going to let him come and give a testimony. You know, for me, when I think about, if somebody were to ask me, how is your church doing? Well, I wouldn't say, well, we had, you know, 200 people at our church, so we're doing well. The question is, how do we know that we're doing well? And the way that we know that we're doing well is that when we're bearing spiritual fruit in our fellowship. And so I get, once in a while, a story or a testimony from somebody where I see just God moving and working. And He's just building His church. He's correcting, He's guiding, He's doing it. You know? And so Dave has a little testimony he's going to share.
Hey, I'm Devaney, if you don't know me. How you doing? This is just a little bit of slice of my life, and I'm going to share it with you, and I'm just going to be real with you. Is that okay? I want to be real. So I've been friends with Lynn and Charnel Downing for a really long time. We've been good friends, and I have his permission to share this. So we were in small group together at the Snooty's house, and I always say Snooty wrong. Snooty, I can't. That guy's house right there. We were in small group together, and at the time we were in small group together, we were having some issues at our church, and we were like kind of in, you know, a little bit of a heated discussion. You know how you get a little bit animated, and like I said, I have known Lynn for a real long time, and we're in the middle of small group, and he got agitated and just stood up and started walking out and said, come on, Charnel, we're leaving. And all of us kind of sat there like, what just happened? And Charnel didn't go with Lynn. Lynn went out the door, and Charnel was like, he's been on these pain pills, and he hasn't been the same person. And so Steve Snooty and I left and went out and talked to Lynn, and we talked with him, and I've never, you know, like I said, I've known him for a long time. I never, you know, never seen him act that way. I mean, it was like, what just happened? And so we talked and we prayed, and then he stopped taking pain pills, and yeah. So this story isn't about Lynn Downing. This story is about Dave Devaney, because the first part of August, I was down in Alabama. We were living in Alabama, and I have to exercise to stay this fat, and so I go, and it was a particularly warm day, and I walked 3 miles in town where everyone would walk and exercise, and as soon as I got done with that walk, my left knee started to hurt, and it started to really hurt. And as time progressed, like 3 or 4 weeks later, I started getting cortisone injections, and my knee did nothing. Then I started getting Vicodin because I was in pain. I was in a lot of pain, and it just progressed. It progressed to the point where I hated going to bed at night because it was the worst at night. And the pain just kept getting worse and worse. And I couldn't kill the pain. On top of the Vicodin, I added whiskey. I wanted to do anything to get rid of this pain. And as time went on, that started like in the middle of August. All right, I'm on Vicodin. And I had Vicodin all the way up to January 18th when I had a knee replacement surgery. And then I had to have more Vicodin because now the pain that I had from my regular knee, which is now gone, it's an artificial titanium $50,000 knee, I have pain from that. And I'm on Vicodin again until the end of March, before we moved back here, all right, the problem that I had with this Vicodin is it changed me. It changed me into this person that if I would snap at you, I would mostly my wife. And it got so bad, all right, we redid our bathrooms, and I redid the plumbing, and I lost it because I'm an okay plumber, but this did not go well, and I lost it. It was like I lost my salvation. I was cussing. I was throwing things. I was going through the house just acting like a madman, but my wife put up with me, and it lasted longer where this just agitated Vicodin Dave just was this angry person and mostly taking it out on my wife and how I acted. And then finally, a week before we were to move back here, she got in my face and said, I can't take this anymore. I can't take you. And because I moved the refrigerator away from the wall, stuff started falling off the refrigerator, and I freaked out. Stuff fell off the refrigerator. Big deal. She gets in my face and says, I can't take you anymore. And I'm like, I've been married to that woman for 35 years, and she is the love of my life. And when she said that, it was like my eyes were opened to the way I was acting, the way I was Dave on Vicodin. And she goes, I'm going to Walmart, because that's what you do. That's what you do when you're agitated with your husband. You go to Walmart. I'm glad she went to Walmart, because like I said, when she got in my face, it was like the reality of the last 6 months just hit me like a ton of bricks. It was like God was revealing how I was acting, how I was being, how I wasn't abusing Vicodin. Vicodin was necessary for my pain that I had, and but it changed me, all right? And I knew that I had to do something. Let's go back to Lynn Downing, because when she left, she went to Walmart. I sat there, and I was crying, and I was like, oh, man, you sluggo, you sap. I called Lynn Downing because Lynn Downing had gone through it. Lynn Downing had, his shoulder was so bad he couldn't sleep at night, and he was sleeping in a recliner. He couldn't even lay in his bed, and that's why he was taking Vicodin. And I called him up and I said, Lynn, man, I need you to pray for me. I need you to... I have been awful. I have not treated my wife right. Lynn, I got to get off this Vicodin. And he was even on vacation. He's down watching the Tigers in Florida getting out of this crazy cold weather. It didn't matter. He took my call. And he prayed for me right then and there. And I'm telling you, there was a shift. There was a shift. Because Vicodin Dave, it was different. After he prayed for me, I changed. And the next day he calls me and says, "How you doing?" And I was able to say, I cut down on the Vicodin. And I'm telling you, after he prayed, all right, I was like doing more Vicodin than I should have been doing to kill the pain. But it was like I almost instantly got off of Vicodin and got on to, I'm down to some Advil every once in a while. But I'm telling you this story because I was able, because of the community that I had with my brother, I was able to call him, and he prayed for me, and things changed. And like it says in these verses that Pastor spoke on today, bearing with one another in love, and that's what he did. And that's what our community here is all about and what we want to be. We want to be a community that loves each other, bears with one another. I am the biggest sinner of all you people, and I'm sharing with you, and I need prayer, I need help, and we all do, and we all need to come together and come under the awesomeness of God and let him run in our lives huge. Amen.
So let me finish here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, a situation like that could be very destructive when you're talking about my life and who I am and what I'm dealing with and mind your own business. This is not the body of Christ, and this is not unity. We are a community under the authority of Jesus, and this is a community of healing and submission, a community where we're being perfected, not perfect, but being perfected in his image. And in verse 17, Paul calls him, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And that's really what the preeminence of Christ is. And whatever you do, in word or deed, keep your eyes focused on things that are above. As the worship team comes, we already took communion. I want to encourage you. I know we have things to do, but I just want to encourage you to take some time and just worship him. Worship him. And, you know, we sit in this as the body of Christ with a bunch of imperfect people, a million reasons of why we should divide in brokenness and all of these things that we all deal with. But when he is preeminent in your life, in your families, in your fellowship with his body, you know, there's a lot to celebrate. There are a lot of things because there is unity and we bear one another's burdens and we can walk in love and we can be an agent of healing in our families, in our lives, in our world. And yes, Paul's writing this because of all the external things, but the internal things in the life of the Christian are just as divisive as philosophies from outside, as legalism from outside, all of these other things. The question remains, is Jesus Christ preeminent in your life? All areas. And I'm not here to judge you. But as a body, we're here to walk with you through that. But in the end, it's going to be about your desire to know him fully. And so I'm just going to ask you to stand. And just let's just take the next couple minutes and ask yourself, is Christ all? What are your attitudes? What is the fruit that you're bearing? You got this dead, stinky apple tree with bees flying around it? Or are you bearing fruit where other people can come, they can pick something that's going to give them nourishment from you? So at this time, I just want to give you an opportunity to examine yourself, to come forward if you'd like and pray, worship, whatever. Whatever the Lord would have lead you to, feel free in this place.